2 Kings 23, really, verse 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ruma. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon it. And then turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is found at the end of what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. The first chapter of Daniel, well, stand with me, we're going to read the first 7 verses, but I'm only going to preach on the first 2 verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then he commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Thus endeth the reading. Brother Eric, would you lead us in prayer before I teach?
Hear your word, Father. Give your servant the message you want to see here. Your presence, your strong words, please, sovereign. May your word become more clear than it has. Lord, we ask you to speak to us tonight.
Amen. You may be seated. The book of Daniel opens in the midst of tragedy. The tragedy is recorded for us very succinctly in the first 2 verses of what we call the book of Daniel. In essence, we are told something happened in history, and then we are given the reason why that something happened in history. The prophecies of Daniel occur in what we know as the exile. The exile is a tragedy. Think about what it meant. I want you to think about, in terms of American history, my own history, of part of my heritage. Because this is a little closer in history. It's something similar, but not exactly the same. But in the middle of the 1800s, or the early part of the 1800s, President Andrew Jackson issued a command that the U.S. soldiers were to take a tribe of people in the Carolinas and Georgia. That was their native land, their homeland. They had been there for generations. They were a peaceful people known as the Cherokees. He issued the order that the soldiers were to take them, and this was in the dead of winter, and was to march them 1,000 miles across the then United States to a land that was far away, hostile environment, that he was naming Indian Territory. We know it today as the state of Oklahoma. But then it was simply uncivilized area of land. The soldiers marched that group of people, and most of them were marched. There were some who escaped and ran up to the mountains that they were unable to capture, to apprehend, and to bring down. So the vast majority of this whole group, this whole tribe of people, were marched, force marched across the U.S. and settled in a foreign land where they must begin life all over again. This is known in Cherokee history as the Trail of Tears, because of all the people who suffered and died on the way, and because they were uprooted from their land and brought into a hostile territory. Well, something even worse than that happened to the Hebrew people, to the Jews, in the lifetime of Daniel. In fact, when the book opens, it is the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He is the last of the Davidic kings to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. It would appear, at least on the surface, because of his bad deeds, now the king of Babylon comes to capture him and his people. But in the history that we read from 2 Kings 24, we notice that the rot in the throne began much earlier than Jehoiakim. He was the last of those kings. He was not the one who inaugurated the evil per se. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had been in Egypt. He had been there on a military campaign, and he had conquered Pharaoh. Now Judah had aligned itself with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in these skirmishes that were going on. When he had finished with Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, on his way back home, paid a visit to Jerusalem. He besieged the city. This is in 605 B.C. And he conquered the city. Now, historically, the fall of Jerusalem occurred in three stages. There are three times when the king of Babylon comes with soldiers against Jerusalem. So this is the first stage, the first fall, the first movement in this collapse of the nation. But at this stage, the king of Babylon comes and he takes captive a number of the people. Notably, he takes young men of royal blood, of nobility, and takes them to Jerusalem. And he may have taken others as well, but these were his focus. He took young men. Now, according to history, and we assume that the Babylonians practiced, probably though it was also prevalent in the Persian world right next door, you would take young men around 14 to 16 years of age, and you would train these men so that you could shape them to what you want them to be. So using that information, we can surmise, and also the language of Daniel himself. We can surmise that Daniel is approximately 14 to 16, so let's take it mid-course. He's a 15-year-old teenage boy who is now uprooted from family, from friends, from everything he held dear, and he is taken to the land of Babylon. Now, there were probably hundreds, maybe thousands of others that were taken with him at this time, and even more, perhaps, when the next one goes. The people are transported. There's a huge number of people. There's a great forced march, if you please, of the people from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, modern-day southern Iraq. And here the people are under subjection to the king of Babylon. So the book opens at this stage in the history of Israel. And with this tragic event in the life of Daniel and the life of his nations and thousands of others that went with him. The book will close some 70 years later. So we have a glimpse into the life, to the work, to the ministry of Daniel for approximately 70 years. I doubt seriously that when King Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and his companions, he ever thought that this young man would outlast him and would in fact outlast the empire. It was the Persians who were in control when Daniel dies. It's the Persians who are in control when the exile is reversed and that there is an opportunity for the people to return to the land. So historically, this is the setting of the book of Daniel. It occurs beginning at 605 B.C. It was interesting that this morning in the scripture lesson that we read from Jeremiah, this is at the same time period, because the king of Babylon appointed this man, Gedaliah, to be the governor, who was then assassinated by some people. But all of this is the same political atmosphere when the book of Daniel is written. So, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The writings of Daniel then occur in the midst of exile, a forced march and a subjection of a people into a foreign land, into a foreign culture. The exile of Israel, the exile of Judah, the southern kingdom, in Babylon, however, was not an accident. It was not a freak event of history. The energy and the activity of Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon, his emergence in world history, him being the conqueror of Egypt, and his being the conqueror and the master of that area of the world, was not an accident. His destruction of Jerusalem was not an accident. The captivity and the exile of Daniel and his companions to the courts of Babylon also was not an accident. It is our understanding of this one fact that is the key to understanding the book of Daniel and to Daniel's view of the sovereignty of God. And although the fall of Jerusalem and the resulting exile may have looked like God was not in control, in fact that God had lost control, in reality, God was very much in control. In fact, He is the one who orchestrated the whole affair, both the action of Nebuchadnezzar and the actions of His people, such as Daniel. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in the affairs of people, and He is sovereign over the affairs of nations. He is the ruler of the world, and He is the ruler of history. That is the great truth that the book of Daniel brings to us, and that's the key to understanding and interpreting the book of Daniel. So the exile was in fact God's punishment. It was God's punishment against Israel for their repeated sin and their hard-set rebellion. And it was fulfillment of His own prophetic word. We note that in 2 Kings chapter 24. When the historian chronicles the history, he says, you look back to the sins of Manasseh. Here they're catching up. God's judgment is falling for the sins of Manasseh, the sins of his descendants. But he goes back even further. If we turn to the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy, we find God's covenant promise. And God's covenant promise has both blessing and cursing in it. And the cursings of God's covenant promise is that if you depart from me to serve foreign gods, then what will happen is that you will ultimately be in the courts of officials and of gods of other nations. There you will serve, and there you will worship. So let's think about the exile, what the exile was in reference to Israel and in reference to what God is about. The first thing we can say about the exile was that the exile was the end of Israel as an independent nation. In 605 B.C., the bell tolled for the nation of Israel. It was not utter destruction upon the first tolling of the bell, but the tolling of the bell had begun, and in a few years it would be over. The temple would be destroyed, its walls broken down, its sacrifices ended, and the nation would cease to exist as an independent entity. It would be some 70 years later when a handful of exiles would receive an order that they could begin to return to the land. And only a small minority of them ever returned. So in large part, the exile was the transporting of a group of people to a foreign land where they would live and their descendants would live. And only a handful of them would return, the remnant, to the land. The nation would be reconstituted, but it would not ever be a totally independent nation again. There would be a brief period when the Maccabean brothers would succeed in their rebellion, but it was quickly put down, and they would be underneath the might, the heel of foreign nations around them. Then after the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, the nation ceased to exist and was scattered among all the nations. And a nation or a country known as Israel was not reconstituted as such as a political entity until the 1940s of the last century. So the exile was the end of Israel as an independent nation, and it was a result of an action of punishment by God for their rebellion and sin. Secondly, the exile led to an increased expectation and longing for the Messiah. When you're uprooted from your land, when you're taken away from a lot of things that you hold dear, it's strange how the prophetic word, the word of promise, the word of light at the end of the dark tunnel begins to take on great meaning to you. And so the people in exile began to earnestly long for and expect the appearance of God's Messiah. This would be in accordance with the promises that they had heard from Isaiah the prophet, as well as other prophets that spoke. Thirdly, the exile gave God the opportunity to show himself to be the God of the nations. You see, there was a belief prevalent in that day. I'm not so sure it's not prevalent in our day. It is the belief known as henotheism. That is, a God for each people, a God for each nation. We hear it in such expressions, well, that's the God of the Hindus, and this is the God of the Muslims, and this is the God of the Buddhists. Each people group can have their own God over their own land. So, Yahweh was the God for Israel. He was Israel's God. He was to be the only God for Israel, but that did not mean he was the only God. But you see, the exile gave God the opportunity in his work through his people, such as Daniel and Ezekiel and others who were faithful to him, to demonstrate that he is the God. He is the God of the nations. He is the one true and living God. He is the only true God that is. By taking his rebellious people into another land, into another culture, into another nation, God, by His faithful remnant within that land, showed the captors that He is the only true God over all the heavens and the earth. We'll read about that in the book of Daniel. When we come to around chapters 3 and 4, we will see God demonstrating that He is the one true God to Nebuchadnezzar and to the other rulers of the land. Daniel was a teenager. We surmise 14 to 16 years old, let's say 15, when he was taken captive, and he was introduced to the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar, 605 B.C. And as I stated earlier, he ministered in this land of his exile for some 70 years until around 537 B.C. But who was Daniel? We refer to him as the prophet Daniel. Daniel never refers to himself, that I remember, as a prophet. Nor does he refer to himself as the son of a prophet. Nor does he speak of himself as being trained in the school of the prophets. In fact, although Daniel exercised a prophetic gift on occasion, he is not regarded as a prophet. His writings are not regarded as the prophetic writings by the Jews. In the canon of the Jews, Daniel is placed in the writings, along with other books such as Proverbs and the Psalms and Ecclesiastes. So Daniel is treated as one of the writings, although his writings have prophecy in it. So he exercises a prophetic gift, but is not regarded as a prophet. That is, that he did not hold the office of a prophet, although God, through dreams and the interpretation of dreams, exercised a prophetic gift through his servant Daniel. So who was Daniel? Well, he was a royal descendant. He belonged to the royal house. We don't know exactly what relation he might be, but that he was a relative in the kingly line of the tribe of Judah. He was of the nobility and of royal blood. This is one reason why Nebuchadnezzar picked him and his companions and wanted them to serve in his court. Daniel was a statesman. When you look at him and his dealings with the king, both this one and the one that follows, he is a statesman. He is what we might call a godly politician. Now, sometimes when we say that, we don't think such exists. But such does exist. It did exist then, and I submit to you that exists even in our day. He is a godly politician to whom the Lord gave a distinctive prophetic gift, usually exercised by means of dreams, either his own or someone else's, that he interprets, that God gives prophetic revelation to. He ministered this gift to both pagan rulers and to his own people who were in exile. Well, before we begin to look at the particulars of the prophecy, I want us to consider an overview of Daniel's message. An overview of Daniel's message. First, Daniel's writings issue a call to perseverance. A call to perseverance. To persevere means to hold on to something. It means to continue. It means to be steadfast. It is a book written to God's people living in a world that is opposed to them. When they read and consider the message of Daniel, the dreams that are interpreted, the revelation that is given, there is a call from God to persevere in belief in Him, in belief in His power, in belief in His promises. We could say that Daniel is a piece of resistance literature in the midst of a pagan world opposed to God and to God's people. It is a piece of resistance literature espousing a God-centered view of government and a God-centered, God-focused view and interpretation of history. His first message is, don't give up. When it seems that the world is in control, when it seems that the world is in a successful offense against God and His people, don't give up. Because despite what you see on the surface, God is in control behind the scenes. That's Daniel's first message. It's the call to perseverance. Secondly, Daniel's writings are a call to faithfulness. His word to his people and to us is not only don't give up, but it is stand firm. Stand firm. Although the world is pressing against you, seeking to conform you and to mold you, seeking to check your faith, to hold it in ridicule, and to destroy it and undermine it, stand firm. Stand firm in your thinking. You see, the first great defense is right thinking. We must have right belief and right thinking. We must hold to the truth. The truth of the one true God and of His revelation given to us. Stand firm in your thinking. Didn't Paul write something similar to the Roman Christians? He told them to be renewed in your mind. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This verse comes to my mind when I hear Daniel speaking to us to be faithful. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So stand firm in your thinking. Secondly, he wants us to stand firm in your affections. Is extremely important upon what you fix your affections. We must fix our affections upon the Lord God. We must fix our affections upon the people of God and upon the things of God. Stand firm in your affections. Know whom you love and cultivate that love. Standing firm in our affections will keep us from surrendering to the enemy. I think part of what's involved in idolatry is a transfer of affections. And we have to guard ourselves against idolatry, even in the Christian life. The Apostle John wrote to Christians, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This is a very idolatrous world. And though the idols may not be on the street corners as they may be in certain countries of the world, such as Thailand and India, and as they were in Babylonia, the idols are here nevertheless. Stand firm in your affections, for you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both God and the standard of the world, the money and wealth of the world. Thirdly, he wants us to stand firm in our spiritual resolutions, in our commitments, if you please. We must stand firm in our commitments. I'm always amazed when I read the story of the three young men who were ultimately cast into the fiery furnace. When given an opportunity to recant, as it were, to have a second chance, all you have to do is just sort of bend. You don't have to really mean it. You can just feign it if you want. Just bend your knee to King Nebuchadnezzar. After all, you're his loyal subject. Or in the Roman days, just burn a little pinch of incense to Caesar. It's okay. You don't mean it in your heart. God knows your heart. It doesn't matter what you do outwardly. We must stand firm in our commitments and understand that the things that we do outwardly do affect our inward relationship. We must stand firm in our worship and in our mission. Daniel had one great devotion, and that was to Yahweh, the God of Israel. There's a story that we'll reread where they were told, "Well, you can't pray." But Daniel, as his custom were, he didn't start it to impress people, but as his custom were, he continued to pray, despite the fact that he was ordered not to. You must stand firm in your worship you must stand firm in your mission. So the second great message of the book of Daniel in overview is that Daniel calls us to faithfulness. He calls us not only to perseverance, but he also calls us to faithfulness. So don't give up and stand firm. And there's a third. Daniel's writing calls to hope. He tells us that we must be hopeful for the future despite the trauma of the past and the trauma or confusion of the present. We must be hopeful for the future. The reason is because God is the God of hope and God is the God of the future. The collapse of Jerusalem, the forced march of the Jews to Babylonia, and the subjection of the youth, a destruction of a nation, certainly seemed like God had abandoned His people. What Daniel underwent, the trauma that he endured, and the trauma that his people endured, certainly seemed like God had failed in His promises to David. But such was not the case. Things are not always as they seem to be on the surface. Daniel teaches us that God uses evil for His own good purposes, and that His judgment will rest upon the kingdoms of the world, and that when He has finished using them for His own purposes, He Himself will be their judge. We saw the same message in Habakkuk as he considered the same nation being raised up to come against His people. There is reason for great hope even in the midst of the most severe tragedy. Why is there reason for great hope in the midst of the most severe tragedy? The reason for great hope is that God reigns over the tragedies. God reigns over the tragedies of life. There are no accidents. Fourthly, Daniel's writings contain mystery. I want to forewarn you that when we get finished looking at the book of Daniel, there will still be mysteries in this book that we do not understand. I take heart that Daniel, in chapter 12, and I believe it is verse 8, said that there were things in his own writing, even after the angels and God had spoken to him, that he did not understand. And God, in essence, through the angel of anguish, told him to seal up the word of his prophecy until the end time. So Daniel was confronted with mystery and he didn't understand. We can rest assured that there will be mysteries in the book when we finish. There are many mysteries in this book. Things that Daniel himself identifies as mysteries, admits that he did not grasp, and we will not understand all of the details of his book when we have finished looking at it. I won't, I don't, and I don't think I can guide you to understand all the mysteries of the book. But we can understand most of it if we keep the big picture in view at all times. I think this is true about most of the prophetic sections of the Bible, especially when we're dealing with predictive prophecy and with principles coming out of prophecy. If we keep the big picture in view at all times, we can get most of the message and we can apply it faithfully to our lives. The message that Daniel brings is multifaceted. He comes with counsel and encouragement. He comes with revelation. He comes with prayers of confession. He gives us words that we can take to God in prayer and in praise. Daniel's message is multifaceted. It opens up a spiritual conflict behind the scenes of history. And it shows us how to stand for the Lord in the land of the living and how to keep ourselves from idols in the midst of temptation. Well, let's look in the time that remains to the first two verses of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Just to read it again. And I want us to note two perspectives that are presented before us. In the first verse, what we call the first verse, the first sentence of the book, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now that's a very succinct statement about the siege of Jerusalem by the king of Babylon. It describes for us a historical event that did occur. It does so in just one bare kind of sentence. But in that bare sentence, there is great depth of human suffering and tragedy, a great judgment and destruction. But the writer opens by simply describing to us secular history. This is what happened. In this year, the king of Babylon came against the king in Judah. He besieged it, and it fell. Now, he does not state in that first verse all that happened. He doesn't say particularly that it fell, but it's implied in the next thing he says. And the Lord gave, the word there is donation. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Now, if he captures the king, if the king has been given into his hand, and he goes in and robs the temple of God and takes vessels to his own God's house, then we have here a description of the fall of Jerusalem, the first stage. So here, we simply have history. History has been given to us. Now, in reality, there's a three-stage period spanning the year 605, 597, and 587. All of this is recorded for us in 2 Kings 24 that ends with this summary statement, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So it took three stages before it was complete. But at the end of those three stages, Judah, with only remnants, only the ones that were too old, too sick, too dumb, or whatever else the king didn't want, were left behind. So the siege recorded here in Daniel 1 took place in the first of these stages. Now on the surface, it's apparently a victory not only of the king of Babylon over the Jewish people, but it's a victory of the God of Babylon, the gods of Babylon, over the God of Judah. Now think about that in terms of the mindset of the period, where different people had different gods. So the God Yahweh, he's the God of the Israelites. He's the God of this particular land, of this particular people, of this particular section of the earth. But now Baal, he's the God over here in Babylon. Marduk, he's the God here in Babylon. Now the gods of Babylon come with the kings of Babylon, and the gods of Babylon conquer the king of the Jews and the God of the Jews. Now, the apparent victory of the Babylonian God over the God of the Jews is given to us in this statement. He removes some of the sacred furniture out of the temple of Yahweh and takes it to the temple of his own deity. Now think about this. Here is God's people that he delivered with a mighty hand from Egypt, that he has established, and to whom he gave revelation and covenants and a whole worship system, a whole civil government. These people are now destroyed. This God's name is drug in the dirt. God's glory is discounted, and his people are scattered. This is tragedy. It's a devastating trauma. There's a conflict in the world. A conflict that began in the Garden of Eden and that continues to this day and will continue until the end of history. It is a conflict between this world system underneath the influence of Satan, the God of this world, and the people of God. Why did Daniel used this interesting term, Shinar, in Daniel chapter 1. And he, that is, King Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar. Now that was not what Babylon was called in that day. Babylon was called Chaldea, and they were called the Chaldeans, and they were called Babylonians in Babylonia. They were not called Shinar. But he took him to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, if we want to find out about Shinar, we would turn back to Genesis chapter 11. And if you remember the story of Genesis chapter 11, that is where the people began to build a ziggurat. They were building this building that was going to reach up to the heavens. And God came down and He confused the languages of the world, thus leading to a division among the people so that they were scattered over the face of the earth. And different nations and people groups arose from that. The land of Shinar. Well, what was that action? The people building this tower of Babel. It was considered by God in the revelation of Genesis 11 as a rebellion against the God of heaven. And therefore He came down and scattered the nations. And so when we are informed by Daniel that He brought them to the land of Shinar, He is rooting what happened in history in His day back to the revelation of God and what had happened by divine intervention of judgment in the early record given to us in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. He is letting us know that He sees behind the events of history a greater conflict. It is not simply a conflict between the Babylonians and the Jews. It is a conflict between the cities of the world, the city of this world, and the city of God, to use the language of Augustine. It is a conflict, to use the language of John Bunyan, between the city of destruction and Vanity Fair and the heavenly city to which we are journeying. It is the conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. There is an age-old conflict behind these simple words of history in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That is secular history. This happened in history. Man is active in history. Nebuchadnezzar is the actor, and he acts against the king of Judah. But verse 2 gives us another great truth to consider. What does verse 2 tell us? Well, what verse 2 does is that it gives us the view of biblical theology. So here we go to the fact that history can be read from two perspectives. And this is something we should keep in mind even when we read histories today. When we read history, they can be read from two perspectives. We can read history simply from the viewpoint of what happened. We can answer the questions who, what, and when. We can go through and say, well, this conqueror occurred, this conquering came. So history is written basically from the perspective of the conqueror. So we read, and this is what happened. This is the record of it. But it doesn't answer really the question why. To understand the real reason why, we have to look behind the affairs of men to the revelation of God. Well, the statement, there's a startling statement. Did you find this verse rather interesting? Verse 2. I want you to hear it again. First of all, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, he came in warfare against the king and he defeated him. By his own might, by his own power. In verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It doesn't say the Lord permitted. It didn't say the Lord sat on his thumbs while it happened. It says that the Lord actively gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's an action on the part of God. Not only did he give the king into his hand, but he gave some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, this is startling. God gave his own people into the hand of the king of Babylon. And God gave his own vessels into the king's hand, that he might take those vessels into the house of an idol. As it were, the God of Israel is shamed before the nations. For the glory of God is tied up in His people. And the glory of God is tied up in His worship. And both His people and His worship were defamed by King Nebuchadnezzar. But the reality behind it all is that the Lord gave to King Nebuchadnezzar the king and the vessels used in his worship. Now, the consequences of the Babylonian siege are quite evident. At least for this period of time, God was robbed of His possessions. Later, He would be robbed of more of them. Blasphemies were committed against His name. His worship was defamed. I can hear in the heavens Satan laughing, for he has succeeded in tripping the people into idolatry to such a point that he has provoked the Lord God of Israel to judge His own people, to defame, let His name be defamed. But we must never forget this. God is never a victim. He is always the conqueror. We should never forget that the meaning of history is both cosmic and personal. That the meaning of history is both tied up in divine activity and human activity. That the hand of God works behind man's responsibility and man's actions. God has a greater purpose than what we just see on the surface. And it takes God's greater purpose time for us to see it and to grasp it. That's true with Daniel. It's true with his companions. It's true in the history of the church. It's true in our own personal histories. God is the actor behind the scenes of human history. And He is also the actor behind the scenes in our personal history and in our personal trauma. We must understand that. We must keep it in mind. The last question I want to ask is that, how did Daniel come across this perspective? How could he read history in this light? After all, he's confronted with the same things that everyone else was confronted with. He's undergoing the same experiences. He had no more and no less than the other people that his companions had. And yet, he had this perspective. Where did he get it? Well, I submit to you that he got it from the prophetic writings. He got it from an understanding of the principles of the covenant relationship that God had established with the people all the way back to the days of Moses in the Deuteronomic Code. He got it because he paid attention and heeded to the revelation that God had given. He believed what the prophets said. The prophets, after all, had said this would occur. One thing, one comes to mind, let me use this one as our illustration. Turn with me to Isaiah 39. This is a very interesting story. Here we have one of the good kings, Hezekiah, a worshiper of God, the one who loved the Lord God. But there came a day when Hezekiah entertained some foreign envoys from the country of Babylon. Now God had intervened in Hezekiah's life. He had intervened in Israel's life. He had intervened and turned back those who were coming against them in a little earlier stage. But here, the envoys from Babylon arrive and they have letters with them from the king and a present for Hezekiah because he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick and had recovered. You may remember that story where he was sick unto death. He prayed, asked the prophet, etc. There was prayer made for him, and God gave him 15 more years. But Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He showed them his treasure house. I don't know how wise that is. Here's the king showing this foreign nation all of the treasures of the nation He shows him his silver and gold and spices and precious oil. He shows him his army. He lets him know about all of his defenses. Talk about letting your security down. And all that was found in his storehouses, so they could take an economic survey, a military survey, etc. It says there was nothing in his house or in all of his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. He showed them everything. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses I did not show them." Among the things he showed them was the temple of God and the vessels used in the worship of God. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Daniel believed this word. And when the forces came, he understood this prophecy. But he knew that behind it was the sovereign God. Hezekiah had a short term. He said, "The word of the Lord is spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." He didn't think about the tragedy that would befall his children and grandchildren. But Daniel believed the prophetic word. Daniel believed the covenant principles embedded in the Deuteronomic Code. When we read in Deuteronomy, we're not going to read all that tonight, but Deuteronomy gives the blessings that will give if you're faithful to God, and it gives the curses if you're unfaithful to God. So he saw in the workings of the king of Babylon that God was simply keeping covenant with his people. They had forsaken the Lord God. They had forsaken his worship. And because they had turned from the Lord God, inevitably God's judgment would fall upon them and they would be taken exile. They would become captives to other people. We find that in Deuteronomy 28. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar." We read this in verses 47 and following. "They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God." And Daniel understood the word of God is true and that he will keep his word regardless of the consequences to his people or to himself. He is faithful in chastisement and judgment even as he is faithful in blessings and promises. This is how Daniel came to this understanding of history. He believed the word of God. Let me ask us a couple of questions with reference to all of these matters. Do you understand that there is nothing accidental in your life? When you look back at your personal history, there may be tragedies and there may be great blessings. None of it was accidental. All of it has a hand of God involved. Do you trust the God of the promises? So that when there is confusion, when there is darkness, you can see light and trust in the God of hope and the God of all comfort. You know, when Christians are confronted with death, which inevitably happens, the death of loved ones, our own death. How do you have hope? You have hope because of the God of promise. The God of hope who has brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope in the midst of the darkness because God is the God of promise, the God of hope, the God of resurrection, the God of life. God calls you and He calls me as He did Daniel. He calls us to stand firm. He wants to give us a word of encouragement. He calls us to not give up, to hang on. He wants to give us the call to persevere. He calls us to maintain, to stay the course. He wants us to be a people of commitment. He calls us to a greater affection for Him. How can you and I withstand the assaults of the enemy, the temptations of the world? We'll discover those in our next look into the book of Daniel. How did these young teenagers, in the midst of overwhelming pressure, stand firm, stay attached? Well, because they had a commitment, an affection to the Lord God that they would not let go of. I rejoice in the words of those three young men who said, God is well able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to your gods and serve Him. That's what God calls us to. Faithfulness, regardless of the consequences. Because He's worth it. And because He's God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we look into this history lesson, we see Your hand at work. We can stand with the prophet Daniel. Certainly, from the great perspective of history we have, we know that You were at work. We know that Your prophetic word to Daniel came true. We know that the kingdom of Babylon collapsed and was succeeded by other kingdoms. But we also know, Lord, that in the last days that You sent the little stone, that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, incarnate God, the great Messiah, and that He's established a kingdom of which You allowed us to be a part by Your grace, and to which we have sworn allegiance by Your grace. We ask for Your strength, O God, the strength of Your Spirit, that we might stand firm on Your truth, that we might have hope in the midst of confusion, that we might cling to You with a sincere affection, that we'll not let go of You, we'll not let go of Your promises, and rejoices that Your heart and Your hand will never let go of us. We thank You, Lord, that You are working out Your purposes, and that behind the actions of history, both world history and cosmic history and personal history, there is Your hand, Your sovereign hand. We praise You and bless You that You are the Lord God Almighty, King of heaven and of earth. To You we willingly submit ourselves through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yeah.